I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, and reading on a little bit into the beginning of chapter 16 this evening. Some of the themes that we'll be talking about this evening from this text is remarkable, I think, how well it parallels our text from Colossians 1 this morning, really testifying to the continuity, the unity of God's Word, and the centrality of Christ Jesus as we look at this text from John 15. Now, before reading from the Lord's Word, let's go to Him in prayer together. Our Father, we thank You for this privilege and delight that it is to gather and to sing hymns of praise to Your name, to have such freedom not only to gather in this place, but freedom in Christ to know that hymns offered through Him are received, that we can read Your word of truth, look to the Spirit of the risen Christ to give us illumination and understanding, and may You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, this night be pleasing and acceptable to You. In the name of Christ and for His sake we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. John 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. Now you remember that in this portion of John's gospel, we are in the final hours of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has gathered here with his beloved disciples in the upper room to celebrate this final Passover meal together with them, to humble himself in that great act as he stoops to wash their feet, showing them the manner in which they are to love one another. It's here that he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is to be celebrated by God's people until the return of Christ. And it's here that he spends this time teaching them these wondrous truths. If we think about these words of Jesus collectively, what we see is a heartfelt desire on the part of our Lord to spend this intimate time with his disciples, offering to them words of instruction, tender teaching, filled with comfort and love. Now imagine that you're about to send your kids off to college. I suppose that in those final few days before their departure, you would be thinking about how to maximize your time with them. Talking together with your spouse, what sorts of things do we need to talk about that we haven't covered already? What sorts of things that we talked about hundreds of times that we need to reiterate again? Are we making the most of this time that we have left before their departure? As much as you want those final moments with them to be significant, it could be that part of that conversation is rushed and forced, perhaps even a bit self-serving with a little bit of anxiety sprinkled in. But the remarkable thing about Jesus is that he alone truly grasps the magnitude of what is about to happen to him. He alone is fully aware of the purpose for which he has come, that this final hour of suffering is upon him. His death is imminent, and yet his words to his disciples are not filled with panic. They're not filled with anxiety or self-interest, but his teaching to them is filled with comfort, instruction which is rich, tender, and loving. And what Jesus longs for his disciples to gather here in this upper room discourse, the things that he wants them to understand as he is about to depart from them, is the joy of Christ-centered living, the joy of living life for the triune God. So as we think about the joy that ought to be ours in living for Christ, we'll break this text really up into two main points that are broken up by these two main paragraphs. The first, this evening, is Jesus' command to love. Jesus' command to love. A number of years ago, Pastor McWilliams told me about a counselee that had come to him and said, "Pastor, I just don't love my wife anymore. Those feelings of romance are gone. The attraction that used to be there has faded, and we simply bicker all the time." Presumably, he was looking for someone to validate the coldness that had arisen within his marriage. But Pastor McWilliams' response to him was simply, "Start loving your wife." The whole notion in the world around us that love is nothing more than an overwhelming feeling or an emotion has no place in the Christian's thinking. We love that which we choose to love. And the clear command of Jesus here in John 15 is to love one another. And so it's critical for us to understand that love is primarily volitional in nature. It's an act of the will, not primarily emotive. Now, certainly emotions are involved, but we do not primarily look to those things. And just because the emotions might be lacking at times, that does not mean that we're absolved from the command and the responsibility to love. We would be wise to listen to our Savior, not to the world around us, when we think about how to grow in our love for one another. And before you try to convince yourself that you only have to love those who are easy to love, or those who love me first, or those who are worthy of my love, consider the wisdom that's captured in the Children's Catechism, which says that the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love God and love my neighbor as myself. And the follow-up question is, who is my neighbor? The answer is, all fellow men are my neighbors. Simply, I am called to love all those whom the Lord has put into my life, all those whom he in his providence brings into my life, I am called to love. And so let's see how in this first paragraph Jesus instructs us on this great command to love one another. Now notice first that the love that we are to have for one another is a love that is exemplified in Christ, a love that is modeled in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Love one another in the same manner, after the same kind of love that is modeled for us in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus, back in chapter 13, had already given this wondrous example of how to love, again, as he washed the feet of the disciples. And he goes on in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Here he speaks clearly of his sacrificial death upon the cross, which is about to come. Greater love has no one than this. Now, in many evangelical circles, it's been taught that the love of Jesus is one of emulation alone, that Jesus died on the cross merely as an example of how we are to love one another, that Jesus went to the cross to show us how we are to love. Now, this is a very truncated, and I hope you see a very foolish way to think of the work of Christ. Imagine a young man wanting to pledge his love to a young lady. And he says to her, "I will show you how much I love you by throwing myself into the ocean and treading water until I tire and drown." Foolish, right? No real loving person would do that. But if they're sailing together and the boat capsizes and he sacrifices his life in an effort to save her until help arrives, of course, that's a display of love because it is sacrificial in nature. We understand on a human plane the difference between those two, and certainly how much more in the work of Christ Jesus. It is not enough to say that Christ is merely an example of love. Now, the death of Christ upon the cross is substitutionary to its very core. And in that sense, it is unique. Our life can never atone for the life of another, even if we were to love someone to the extent that our life was somehow sacrificed for them, that they might live. And in the ultimate sense, they will still die if it were not for the atoning work of Christ. And so Jesus' love, again, is unique. Jesus is much more than an example of love, but at the same time, he is not less than one. And so while we, of course, cannot atone for the life of another, we can emulate the love of Christ Jesus. So what is it about the love of Christ that we are to emulate? Well, the love of Christ is humble. It is sacrificial. It is wholehearted. And it is never-ending. And this is what our love toward one another ought to be like. Humble, sacrificial, wholehearted, and genuine. And we grow to understand how to love one another as we grow to understand the amazing love of the Savior for his people. And I have the privilege of conducting premarital counseling with young couples here at the church as they approach their marriage. And as we talk about the differences between biblical love and our culture's false understanding of love, one thing that I try to emphasize with them is the importance of making a lifelong commitment to sitting under the preaching of God's Word. Because every time the Word of the Lord is taught, we are learning more and more about the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature of God's love shown in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And what could be more practical for a young husband and a young wife in learning how to love one another than by looking to their Savior and seeking to emulate his love toward each other? Don't ever allow yourself to think that a sermon that you heard on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening was not practical for daily life. There is nothing more practical than growing in your understanding of the wondrous love of the triune God for his people. Wonder that he would love his people so much that he would send the only son to die for them while they were yet sinners. This is the wondrous news that we need to hear with regularity as we consider the calling before us to love one another. Well, what else does Jesus say here about the nature of biblical love? Well, this type of love that Jesus is advocating is a love that is experienced in our friendship with the Lord Jesus, a friendship that is ours because of our adoption into the family of God. Look again at verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus, you see, is about to lay down his life for his friends. Now, while it's true we are still called servants of God, Paul uses this language throughout his epistles, that we are bondservants to Christ, or servants of the living God. And yet we are much more than that. We are friends of Christ. And so notice the important nuance that Jesus makes between servants and true friends of the living God. A bondservant or a slave might have general fear or admiration for his master, but his relationship can be categorized as one of more of servile obedience, duty, and obligation, simply doing what he's supposed to do. And a servant can be obedient and compliant, but that doesn't mean that he does so out of a heart of love and devotion. Friends, however, have a knowledge and understanding and an intimate relationship that goes much beyond the relationship of master-servant. So how has Jesus made himself a friend of lost sinners? Well, friendship with God comes through reconciliation, through our adoption as we are made sons and daughters of the living God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, speaks to adoption. And it says this, that in adoption we are brought into the number, included, that is, into the family of God. And as such, we enjoy the liberties and privileges of being his children. We have received the Spirit, which enables us to come to the throne of grace with boldness and to cry out with those intimate words, Abba, Father. In our adoption, we have a loving Heavenly Father who nourishes us and who cares for us as his children. I read a few years ago about a family who adopted a young girl from an impoverished country. She had been living in an orphanage for a number of years before she came to live with them, and it took her quite some time to be comfortable and accustomed to this new environment. It became difficult for her to understand that she had the same rights and privileges as her siblings. She would refer to her adoptive father as Sir, until one day she came to him with a broken shoelace and said to him, Father, Daddy, my shoelace is broken. And his heart melted, and he thought to himself, I would buy you 1,000 shoelaces to hear you say that again. And he immediately dropped everything that he was doing and went with her to meet that need. Though you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your child who asks, how much more your Father in heaven? Knowing God as Father is true knowledge. Knowing the Lord Jesus as friend is true knowledge. And so Jesus has made us his friends by his reconciling work upon the cross. Through his death and through his resurrection, we are given new life and we are made children of the living God, sons and daughters of the one who is the King of creation. What wonder to know that the God who has created all, who sustains all, as we heard this morning from Colossians 1, that this same God knows you with such intimate care as a child, and that you might go to him as your father. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning was from Isaiah chapter 40. And there in verse 10 and 11, we read these words, "The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." And Isaiah, as he's writing there, is capturing the almighty power and strength of God, that in the arm of God, in one arm alone, he controls the entire universe, holds everything in the power of his hand. And verse 11 leads, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That with that same arm of power and might, Jesus gathers us, or the Lord rather gathers us with these two arms, drawing us close to him, leading us, caring for us. This is a picture of this adoptive love that is ours in Christ. Well, how else has Jesus shown himself to be our friend? Not only by adoption, but again in verse 15, by teaching us truth. As he says in verse 15, Jesus shows himself to be the friend of lost sinners by revealing the Father to us. Now, this language of Jesus revealing the Father and the will of the Father is language that we find throughout John's Gospel. In chapter 5, we read this, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Later in chapter 5, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish bear witness that the Father has sent me." John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." John 10, "I and the Father are one." John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Everything that Jesus says is from the Father, for he and the Father are one. And so the love of Jesus is a model of sacrificial love, It is an adoptive love which makes us friends with God and reveals the Father. And we see in verse 16 that it is a love displayed in divine election and in fruit bearing. Verse 16 again, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We are chosen, dearly loved people of the living God, and made such because of his work of sovereign grace in our lives. We are chosen in him before the foundations of the earth, chosen not because of some merit within ourselves, but chosen only because God has set his love upon us. And if we are chosen to be his, if we are adopted into the family of God, if we are made friends of the Lord, if we are made recipients of his word of truth, then how could our response be anything other than a life of devotion, a longing for obedience, and a desire to bear lasting fruit? And the fruit that is to be evident in our lives is the fruit of loving the things that the Lord loves. In other words, true fruit in Christian living is loving the things that God loves. Back in John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in the book of 1 John chapter 4, we are told that love for God must manifest itself in love toward others. John writes there, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, that our men just began studying together on Friday mornings, says this: "It is utterly useless to plead that we believe in Christ unless our faith has had some sanctifying effect and is seen in our lives." And isn't this what the book of James says so clearly in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead? True faith shows itself to be true by what it does in fruit bearing. And that fruit bearing, very simply, is growing in love toward one another. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Saving faith always works. Unless professed faith is working faith, it is not saving faith, and therefore it cannot be true faith. If the person who believes is not also the person who works, then that person does not believe with a faith that is unto justification, and therefore that person does not truly believe." Ferguson goes on to quote from John Murray, who puts it this way: "While faith alone justifies, a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace." Well, there's so much more that could be said here about this opening paragraph. And really, it's a wondrous description of the kind of love that we ought to have toward one another. A humble love, one that is self-sacrificial in nature, a serving love, a love toward our wondrous Savior who has made us his friends, adopted us into the family of God. A love which is taught to us so clearly in the words of Scripture. A love which is made ours because of his particular divine election. And a love which ought to be made evident in our lives as we seek to walk in obedience, bearing fruit for the glory and honor of our Savior. And it all culminates in this command that we see again in verse 17, love one another. And then Jesus goes on in this next section to instruct his disciples about the reality of persecution. And so our second main point this evening is the promise of persecution, that Christ-centered living will lead to persecution. Now, up until this time, the instruction of Jesus has been relatively positive. Back in chapter 14, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return again and bring you to be with me. The Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, will come upon my departure. abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Grow in your love toward one another and so forth. But now Jesus turns to the harsh reality of persecution. He knows that upon his departure, the disciples will face trials. They will be charged with false accusations. And they will even, as he says in 16 verse 2, they will even face death from those who think that they are performing a service to God. And notice a few things that Jesus says here about persecution. First, it's important for them to be prepared for the reality of this hatred. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Expect such hatred from the world so that you are not disillusioned when it comes. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we see the fulfillment of these words of Jesus here when we get to the book of Acts. Some of it at the hand of Saul, who wrote those words later in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Saul presumed that he was honoring God, and he approves of the death of Stephen. We read in Acts chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In John Calvin's golden booklet, he writes this, all whom the Lord has chosen ought to prepare themselves for a life that is hard, difficult, laborious, and full of countless griefs. You might think to yourself, thanks a lot, Calvin. That's really encouraging. But listen, he goes on. Yet, such trials and persecution helps us to learn obedience. Trials and persecution help us to learn obedience, keeps us humble, that we may not be filled with such pride that might come if life remains constantly comfortable, makes us hope for the life to come, that we would look beyond this life alone to that which is to come, helps to restrain the arrogance of our flesh, brings repentance, and produces spiritual joy. Of course, no one wants to go through trials and persecution, but the reality of such things can serve, as Calvin points out, to have a sanctifying effect in the lives of God's people. So on the one hand, let us not presume that the Christian life is supposed to be trouble-free. Otherwise, we'll be filled with self-pity when trials and persecution do come. Nor should we be indifferent toward the suffering of another. Not everybody suffers. Jesus said we were supposed to suffer. Just suck it up. That's not very encouraging either, of course. So why is there such hatred towards the Lord's people? You might think to yourself, I'm such a nice person. Why do people hate me? Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You are hated because you do not love the things of this world. Disdain toward you is because of your divine election, as Jesus says, because you have been included into the family of God, because you are numbered among God's people and you are striving to live according to his word. The world hates you because of such things. They hated Jesus because he exposed their sins. They hated Jesus because he was merciful and compassionate toward those who were lost sinners. They hated him because of his integrity. They hated him because he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one could come to the Father but through him. They hated him, and they will hate you because you say to the world, you are not autonomous. You are not a law unto yourself. You have no right to define truth in whatever way you wish. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which you might be saved. Now, the goal is not for us to be hated, of course. You can be hated for the wrong reasons. You can be hated because you are proud and arrogant and full of yourself, because you put others down, and because you're lazy or cruel to others. Don't think that just because people hate you, you're doing something right. Instead, make it your goal to follow Christ, to live as Christ lived, and to know that because of that, people will not like you. For example, when you choose not to participate in a conversation riddled with gossip, people will tell you that you just aren't joining in because you think you're better than everyone else. Or when you're honest on your time card at work, and when you work diligently as unto the Lord, regardless of whether your boss is there or not, people will question your motives and say that you're just trying to make them look bad. Or when you don't buy a gift for your coworker, same-sex marriage, you'll be labeled as a bigot. The world will hate you because it resents lack of conformity to itself. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul uses this imagery. He says that you are the aroma of Christ, that wherever you go, you are emanating this fragrance. And to those who are being saved, it is a fragrance that is pleasant as one unto life. But to those who are perishing, it is the fragrance of death. It is a stench in their nostrils, and they want nothing to do with it. No servant is greater than his master. Jesus suffered great persecution, so why would we expect anything less? And so persecution is a reality. We can count on it. Persecution comes because of our identification with Christ, and persecution may even come because of theological integrity or because of a commitment to truth. We see this later in chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Jesus says that some who have disdain toward you, some who hate you and who persecute you, actually think that they are doing a service to God. Calling you close-minded or foolish because of your theological convictions. And the rhetoric that we often hear in the world around us is, I believe in God. Perhaps even, I love God, and yet disinterest toward Christ and those who identify with him. Even within evangelical circles, there are those who belittle you for your commitment to the substitutionary work of Christ. N.T. Wright says that the Reformed belief of penal substitutionary atonement is not the gospel. Wright says that such a belief in the substitutionary atonement of Christ is paganism. He says to worship God as the one who justifies by imputation is nonsense. That Christ died in the place of sinners is closer to the pagan idea of an angry deity being pacified by a human death than it is to anything in either Israel's scriptures or the New Testament. Might do right well to actually read his New Testament for a change. Here is one who believes that he is honoring God. Here is one who believes that he is teaching the truth and doing that which God writes, and yet he mocks the very core of the Christian faith, the core of the gospel, the centrality of Scripture itself is Christ. And William Hendrickson rightly says, men who scoff at blood atonement and reject the vicarious death of Christ do not love God. So how does this help us? How does it help us to be aware of the reality of persecution? How does it help us to be mindful that persecution will continue until the return of Christ? How does it help us to know that this persecution will come simply because we are striving to be faithful to our Savior? Well, one, so that it will not catch us off guard when it does come. The reality of persecution will simply increase the closer we get to the return of Christ. And two, to be mindful that it's nothing personal. In other words, the hatred that is directed toward you is a hatred that was first directed toward Christ. And you are hated merely because of your identification with Christ. And third, to help guard your hearts against self-pity, because we are not unique in any type of suffering or hardship or persecution that we might be called to endure. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he speaks of believers throughout church history who were burned at the stake, who had their kneecaps smashed, who had their children drowned, who had their joints systematically and excruciatingly dislocated, and even more gruesome acts, not because they were evil people, but solely because they belonged to Christ. In 1555, under the reign of the tyrant Queen Mary, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were bound to the stake. As the flames rose around them, Latimer encouraged Ridley with these famous words, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." And through such perseverance in the midst of persecution, God is pleased to grow his church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the reality of persecution is not meant to frighten us, but it's to enable us to stand, as Jesus says in 16:1, "I have said these things to keep you from falling." To know that we are not alone in our own time or otherwise, to keep us focused upon the glorious return of our Savior, to know that Jesus is the one who has given us life and we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit within our hearts, guaranteeing that life to come. This truly outweighs any other struggles that we might endure in this life. So what should the attitude of the disciples be to all of this? What should our attitude be like to this promise of persecution coupled with this charge to love one another? Well, in closing, look again at verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." You see, right in the midst of this sober promise of the reality of persecution, Jesus reminds them that the Helper is coming, that there is this promised Spirit of comfort who will minister to them. And so whether it's bearing faithful witness to Christ, whether it's walking in a spirit of humility and love, whether it's enduring persecution or trials, all of this is possible because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we see such things in our lives, a desire to bear witness to his name, growing in love and faithfulness, seeking to endure in the midst of trial, those things are evidence of the Spirit's work within the life of the believer. What wondrous comfort to us in a world which is becoming more and more hostile to the one who professes faith in Christ. The comfort, you see, is that if the words of Jesus are true in this area, then we can trust him with everything else that he says, that he is coming again to take us to be with him.